should be. Those of you that don't know, Roy and I teach the same thing. I just do it through the back door where he comes in the front door. So it's just a question of how we're going to get there. And if everybody will check your calendars, I promise to have you out of here by Christmas. I don't get to do this very often. And if anybody gets sleepy, you just go right ahead and take a nap while I talk, because Lord knows I've done it many times on Roy sitting right back there. If it wasn't for Karen elbowing me or kicking me in the ankle, it'd be pathetic. Roy told me, he says, "I understand, Ray." He says, "I'm just glad you're here." Well, he's never called me by name so far, so but I hear everything he says. Okay. If you will turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, we will start there. And we are going to take a journey of faith tonight. Give the young folks a little time to get to their classes. Now, young, what's that? Oh, okay. Now, when I said the young people can leave, I didn't mean those with gray hair. All right. Okay. All right. Before we begin, won't you join me in a word of prayer? Most gracious, kind Heavenly Father, has come to you this evening. We do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for every blessing of life that you give to us so freely and so abundantly and so graciously. Heavenly Father, without you, we realize that we could do nothing. We would be nothing because, Lord God, you are hope. You're our dreams. You're our life come true. Everything that we are or ever hope to be, God, is because of you. And we realize, Father, that you are indeed our true destiny. And so as we come to you this evening, we do so with praise and thanksgiving for all things. We lift up those in our church family who needs prayers and any kind of help that we can give to them, and ask, O Lord, that you would meet each and every one of us and our greatest needs, and deal with us according to your mercy, grace, and love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you, no, don't raise any hands, but how many of you know that we do have a grocery pantry here? Okay? You know, I could expect an Air Force guy to raise his hand back there. I said, nobody raise your hand. And Bob brought earplugs tonight so he could tune me out. We do have a grocery pantry back there. It's for people that need some help with some food. And so, who knows? You know, you may have a neighbor or a family member that could use a bag of groceries or a few cans of groceries or something. It's back there. Take advantage of it, please. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. Tonight we're going to be looking at Abraham, a man of faith. I suppose next to the book of Revelation, Genesis is probably my next favorite, and then followed by Hebrews and the Gospel of John. I like the Gospel of John simply because in it I get to see Jesus as God each time I read it, and that always helps me out. The book of Hebrews, it has been said that we really don't know who the human author of the book is, and that's very true. We don't really know, and since we don't really know, I like to give Barnabas the honor of having written this book. Why? Because it's written much like Paul would have written, and Barnabas spent a lot of time with Paul. And it just, in my simple mind and thinking, it just makes sense that he's as good a candidate to have written the book as anyone. Now, that's just speculation, okay? And y'all can be wrong if you want to. Okay. Now, Hebrews 1:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay, before we can even get to Abraham, we need to stop and pause for just a minute and take just a brief look at faith itself. That faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And when we stop and we look at that, we find, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, that even the creation story, we have to accept it by faith. And what I find about that is that Moses, when he wrote Genesis, the first chapter, or the whole book of Genesis, he wrote it all, okay? I'm talking about the first chapter in verse 1 right now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? So, Moses, when he wrote that, he never made any arguments for the existence of God. He just laid it out there, assuming that everybody realized and understood and knew that there is a God, and that he is, and that he exists. And so then, Moses wrote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And when you examine that in the Hebrew language, what you find out is, according to many scholars, and I can both agree and disagree with them in this regards, they say that in the beginning, which was not really the beginning, okay? Now, I disagree with them in that they try to add eons and eons of time prior to the beginning of creation, and that is false in my mind. But where I can agree with them is if they say that in the beginning, which was not actually the beginning, and they're referring to the fact that God is eternal. And as an eternal being, he has no beginning and has no end. Okay? And so then it would be okay to say, in the beginning, which was not the beginning, it might have been the beginning of his creation, of his creative activities, but in actuality, it was not the beginning of God because he has no beginning. He always has been, he always will be, and there will never be a point in eternity that there will never be God. And so Moses lays that out there. And then the next thing, word in the book of Genesis 1:1 that I find interesting is that it says that God, Elohim, which is a plural noun, unless it's used with a singular verb. And guess what? It is used with a singular verb in this instance. It is bara. That is God. And Moses had some kind of special insight into this. Maybe when Moses stood there at the burning bush and watched it burn and not extinguish, the fire not extinguish itself, maybe in doing that, he saw God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Or maybe some place in his journey with God, God revealed to him that he is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Moses then, he would have used the plural Elohim for God with a singular verb, bara, which means in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he took absolutely nothing and created everything. And so then Moses wrote this. And the writer of Hebrews says that we understand that even the men of old gained approval by believing that all things were created by God, and without Him there was nothing that was made, and He took absolutely nothing and He made everything. And you know what? As complex as what that may sound, and for some it may be hard to grasp, it's a whole lot easier for me to accept that than it is for me to accept that I can take my watch and I can take a hammer and I can bash it into 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 pieces, put it in a bag, shake it up, dump it out, and it would be a whole watch again. Okay? That doesn't happen. All right, that doesn't happen. And so, therefore, I cannot accept evolution in any form, not even theistic evolution. I believe that Moses taught just exactly what he said. He saw and he knew the things that he wrote about, and I accept that by faith. Okay? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But now, I said all that to lead up to this, and that is our man Abram, and I'm going to call him Abraham. Down in verse 6, before we get to Abraham, the writer of Hebrews also says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for he," the man who comes to God, "must believe that he," God, "is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So then if you and I, if we are going to please God, and we are going to have any kind of a relationship at all, we must believe that God is, and that God exists. Not only that, that God rewards those who seek him. How about that, huh? And that is called living by faith. But now then, down in verse 8, we find our young man Abraham. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him," that is God, "faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and the innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, that it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." That was a lot of reading, I know, and if you followed along with me in your Bible, it was easier for you to pick up what the writer of Hebrews was saying. And I'm going to try to break it down to you in good old South Texas terms or North Carolina mountain terms or something. Here's the thing. Now, when God created man, he put man in a perfect environment. In fact, he put the man not only in a perfect environment, but he gave the man for a wife the most beautiful woman on the earth, without a mother-in-law. Okay. All you mother-in-laws, God bless you. I love you. Where would we be without you all? You gave us your daughters. Okay. And he commanded that they could eat of all the fruit of the garden except off of one tree. And what did they do? They did it. They ate of that one tree. And so then God judged them. But in judging them, God showed them how to be saved. And he said that it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And it would be the seed of the woman from which the Messiah would come. That's Genesis 3:16. And it's the first prophecy that we have in the Bible of the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, here's the deal. The seed would have traveled through Cain and Abel, except that Cain killed Abel and Cain was expelled. So they had another son, Seth. And actually, Adam and Eve had many more sons and daughters. I mean, Adam lived, what, 930 years? And there's no reason why they couldn't have had bunches of sons and daughters. But the biblical account that Moses wrote for us is interested in the seed and the traveling of the seed, and it comes through Seth, and it comes through people like Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. And the seed, Satan would have destroyed the seed had not Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when God was going to destroy the entire earth, every man, woman, and child, every animal, everything upon the earth with a great flood, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God spared Noah and his family. And so the seed lived. And the seed journeys on to Abraham. Okay, but now picture this. What we got here? Let me back up for just 1 second here. I mentioned that God showed Adam and Eve how to be saved, and he did. And it was their job to show their sons and daughters how to be saved, and it was their sons and daughters' job to show their sons and daughters how to be saved, and so on and so on and so on, just like it is today. Okay, and it was all looking in those days, looking to the coming of Messiah and the cross of Calvary. Whereas today, you and I, we look back to it in faith, and so then we are saved. And somebody somewhere along the line had to have enough clout and enough influence that they would be able to talk with Abraham about his relationship with God. Because you see, Abraham grew up in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a polytheistic worshiping country. And they had many gods. And I heard Chuck Swindoll say the other day on the radio that it was quite possible that Abraham's father was not only a worshiper of these gods, but he made the idols for them and was a wealthy man. John heard that too, didn't you? And so if that being true or not, that's the atmosphere that Abraham grew up in. Now, we don't know exactly who led Abraham to the Lord, but we do know one thing. There was a man who is known to be a contemporary with Abraham, that is, they lived at the same point in time in history, and both were very influential men, and it's quite possible they had some business dealings with one another, and that's Job. And Job was a righteous man. And Job would have had the clout with which he could have talked with Abraham about his salvation and about knowing God. Because when we see Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, what has transpired is that Abraham's father has taken his family from Ur the Chaldeans and he's taken them up to Haran. And there he dies, and the Lord comes to Abraham and talks to him. That's in Genesis chapter 12. Okay. Abraham was never lost. He knew where he was. He was in Haran. And guess what? God knew where he was. God didn't have to go looking for him back in Ur, the Chaldeans. God knew that he was in Haran. The Bible here, the text uses the word for God the Father. But I maintain that any time that God the Lord came to earth and talked with men in the Old Testament days, he did so in a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then I'm going to say that God the Son, or I hate to steal Roy's thunder, Deity 2. Deity 2. He comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, now, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old. Stop for a minute and ask yourself, if God came to you and asked you to leave your comfort zone, he asked you to drop everything that was familiar with you, leave your family, leave your friends, and to follow him to where, you say, I don't know. God didn't tell Abraham this is where you're going. He just says, you go to a land that I will show you. Yeah, right, Lord. Uh-huh. Yeah. You know, kind of like Noah with the flood. Okay, Lord. Hey, by the way, what's a flood, you know? So that's what God did with Abraham. And Abraham believed in God. And it was accredited to Abraham as righteousness in that he believed in God. And instead of questioning God or arguing with God, what did he do? He followed him. Now, before we go any further in this journey of faith of Abraham's, I want to take a look here at the first promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, it's God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham was nothing but the recipient of it. Okay? Abraham didn't ask for it. Abraham didn't know about it. Abraham certainly didn't try to buy it. And he certainly wouldn't have tried to steal it. All Abraham could do was just accept this covenant that God would give to him. God says, and by the way, this covenant is not conditional. There is no if clause in front of it. This is a flat out promise from God. God says, you go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. Is there any name other than the name of Jesus that is more recognized in many different religions than the name Abraham? I think not. Okay, even those people that I don't care too much about, they have stories of Abraham. And so Abraham's name is great. And God did make him into a great nation. But at 75 years of age, I mean, I can see being a grandpa at 75 years of age. I can't see having a newborn baby of my own at 75 years of age. Karen says it'd be a miracle if it happened, so it'd be more than that, I promise you. Here's the thing. God promised Abraham that he will be a blessing. And God promises Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That is a perpetual promise for all time. And Israel is in the land. Israel, the seed of Abraham, they are in the land of Israel. And they are there in part because back in 1946, the United States and England pretty much coerced the United Nations into recognizing their right to the promised land and allowing them to be brought back to the promised land, their land, and give them their land and their standing as a nation in 1948. Now, having said that, I'm going to say this. And if the great satellite's listening, so be it. If we, the people of the United States of America, if we ourselves or we ever allow our leaders to turn their backs on the nation Israel, we're doomed.
Amen.
Okay? We are doomed. There's just no two ways of looking at that. We are doomed because God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you. And so, we better be careful with our dealings with Israel. And having been to Israel, I tell you this, I am sold out to Israel. Not that I wasn't before I went, but having come back, been there and come back, I'm even more so sold out to Israel than ever before. In fact, while we were there, Karen doesn't know this. I don't even know if I've ever told her this. While we were there, the old Marine inside of me started kicking in. I'm not him anymore. I'm not young and I'm not lean and I'm not near as mean, but I'm still an old Marine. And I found myself thinking, you know, if Israel was to come under attack, I would grab a weapon and I'd stand side by side with the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, even to the point of giving my life. And I was serious about it. Of course, you know, that's just the old Marine, the old ego kicking in, you know. I wasn't a hero when I was in combat with the Marine Corps in Vietnam, and I'm not a hero today. I couldn't think of a better way to go out in a blaze of glory than standing side by side with an IDF soldier fighting for the freedom for Israel. So, anyhow, we have to stand beside Israel. We have to love the Jewish people if we're going to exist as a nation. We have to pray for them. You know that the Bible teaches us that if we want to be prosperous, we are to pray for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. It actually says that. I didn't make that up. How about that? You want God's hand of blessing on your life? Pray daily for Israel, for their peace and safety and prosperity, and that they'll destroy all their enemies. Hey, God told God told what's his face that led the children into the promised land, Joshua. God told Joshua, I'm giving you the land, go in there and kill them all. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. So therein lies part of the problem. But at any rate, at 75 years of age, can you see Abraham leaving it all behind and going to who knows where? That's called faith. That's called faith. You know, we have the Morrill family that come here each year, and they show us a really good video on the things that they've been doing for the previous year in Zambia, Africa, with the orphanage. And you've heard me tell the story many, many times, how that when they answered God's call to go to Zambia, they had no money. They had no support group. They didn't know exactly where God was going to lead them to in Zambia, or even if it was to Zambia, but that was where they thought that they would go. They had six small children, and those kids of theirs, they have to eat. They have to have clothes. They have to have medical care. And what did they do? Tom and Amy Morrill left it all here. At one point, Tom had a nice job with one of these chemical plants, and there was no reason for him to go anyplace else. They had a comfort zone here. But they both felt like God was calling them to the missionary field. Now, I promise you this, had they gone to the Baptist Convention of Texas and asked to be sponsored by the Baptist Convention of Texas to become missionaries to Zambia, they would have been turned down. They didn't speak any native languages. Of course, Zambia's major language is English, but they still speak Swahili or whatever that is over there. I don't know what it is. So at any rate, they believed God wanted them to go to this place, not knowing what God wanted them to do when they got there. They just knew they had to go. And go they did. And then when they got there, they spent the first couple of years trying to help out some of the local schools to do better and working in the villages. Tom one time climbed down into the village well in the center of the village that was dry, and he would shovel out buckets about so big of dirt, and somebody would pull it up, dump it, pull it back down, and he would repeat the process, and he did this over and over and over for days, and I don't know how many weeks this went on, until finally he hit water. That's the things that they did when they first got over there. And they didn't know anything about the local foods or anything, but they learned. They learned what the foods were, and they learned how to eat. Then one day God revealed to them that they should start an orphanage. And when they realized that, the big chief in that region gave them that property that is now the orphanage. And today, there's last count I had, there's 27. 27 throwaway newborn babies under the age of two at least that would have been thrown away, left to die, already dead, except that Tom and Amy Morrill and their six kids believed in God, and they answered to his call when he said, come, I want you to go to a land that I will show you and do a job that I will show you to do. And today there's 27 children that are any place from 8 or 9 years of age down to newborn infants. That's called living by faith. I had to look at my calendar here. I didn't want to see anybody going, although I do. Okay. And if you think that was something, in Abraham's life of his faith journey with God, leaving at 75 years of age, leaving his family and friends, his comfort zone, and going to the promised land, which he did not know about. Later on, God said to Abram, at this point in time, Abram is 99 years of age. And his wife Sarai is 89 years of age. And God said to Abram, says, I'm going to give you a son. Yeah, right. Okay, Lord, 99 years old. I'm going to father a child. And he laughed. God told Abraham, you name that boy's name Isaac. And Abraham laughed. And the name Isaac means laughter. God has a wonderful sense of humor. He does. He has a wonderful sense of humor. The fact that I'm standing here in front of you all tonight telling you this story proves God has a wonderful sense of humor, okay? I could go for about the next 30 minutes and tell you how unlikely a person I am to be standing here in front of you, okay? And my wife might like to hear me tell it, but I'm not. Some things are better left not told. And so then, Sarah even laughed when she heard God telling Abram that he was going to give them a baby. And at age 100, and at age 90, they fathered Isaac. And Isaac becomes the promised seed through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. But before that would happen, God put Abram to the test. And in doing so, God came to Abram one day and he said, Abraham, he changed his name by then from Abram to Abraham. He says, I want you to take the boy and I want you to go to the hills of Moriah. And I want you to make a sacrifice for me. I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac, in an offering to me. Now, each and every one of us in here has children, or we've been a child ourselves. Some of us still are, me included. And most of us are probably grandparents or want to be grandparents or whatever. And I venture to say there's not a soul in here this evening that would be willing to take their one and only beloved and sacrifice them in faith to the Lord. It would destroy me if God asked me to do that. Lord, take me instead. You know, that would be what I would have to say. That's one thing that, well, I'm not Abraham, okay? But the writer to the book of Hebrews said that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And so he followed him in faith. Now, as they got there, they took two servants with them, but as they got to the foothills of Moriah, God showed Abraham where the hilltop that he warned him to go to, and it was a specific hilltop, and there had to be something about this hilltop that would distinguish it from the others. And I'm going to go on a long stretch on this, and y'all can never let me do this again or whatever, but I'm going to do this. The hills of Moriah are the hills of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, in Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, He put the wood on Isaac's back. And Isaac carried the wood up the hills of Moriah until he came to that one specific hill. God the Father took His Son, His only begotten Son, and He put the wooden cross upon His Son's back, Jesus, upon Jesus' back. And Jesus carried the wood for the sacrifice in spite of the fact that He was nearly beaten to death. And He drug it up those hills to that one specific hill, that one hill that would be identifiable from a distance. Karen and I have sat in the garden where the tomb of Christ is supposed to have been. And there in that garden, we sat at the end of the garden and we looked, and it looked like it was maybe a football field away. I'm sure it was a little further than that. We sat there and we looked at a place, a hill that looked like a skull. And it's the only logical place, according to the Bible description, where Jesus could have been crucified. Golgotha, the place of the skull. And I can't help but wonder, and here's my stretch. Since Isaac is a type of Jesus, in that he is to be the sacrifice, and God does things sometimes just to make intelligent men seem ignorant and make ignorant men like me think that we know something that the intelligent don't know, okay? But in my mind, in my mind's eye, I can see Abraham and Isaac standing there at the foothills of the mountains of Moriah, and God shows him this one hill off in a distance, and it's in the shape of a skull, and it's Golgotha. And there on top of that hill, Isaac has dragged the wood for the altar. And Abram, now Isaac is not a little boy. No matter what they used to teach us back when I was a little boy, Isaac was not a little boy. He was grown up. He was at least a latter teenager, maybe even older than that. But he went willingly. And when Abraham said, "I'm going to tie you up and put you on the altar," and his father was over 100 years of age, probably, who knows, 120, 115, something like that, years of age, maybe even older, you think that Isaac could not have wrestled his father to the ground and walked down the hill? But he didn't. Isaac willingly turned around and let his father tie his hands, or held him out in front of him and let his father tie his hands. And Isaac willingly allowed his father to pick him up and to place him on the altar. And Isaac didn't say a word as his father pulled that knife up and started to come down with it. And the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, "The sacrifice is over here in the bushes," and it was a ram. The point being, folks, Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was sold out completely to God. And you know that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says that Abraham, the friend of God forever. Why? Because Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteous. Do you know what the opposite of faith is? It is fear. Fear. False evidence appearing real. Fear. It's the opposite of faith. It's in opposition to faith. Faith says, "Through Christ Jesus, I can do all things." Fear says, "But what if this doesn't work? What if you can't do it? What if you try it and you can't do it?" They are in opposition to one another. We have to be a people who live by faith. And in doing so, then, if you're like I am, hoping to finish this life well, so that when you arrive at the feet of the Lord Jesus, either through rapture or through death's door, you'll hear Him say, "Welcome home, son," or "Welcome home, daughter, my good and faithful servant." And it's only living by faith that will allow us to accomplish that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have great examples of men and women who live by faith. We thank You, God, that we have Your Word to help us to grow our faith and develop our faith. By spending time in Your Word daily, O God, we learn more about You. We become closer to You, and we begin to believe that through Christ Jesus we can do all things. And so, dear God, because You love us and because You are who You are and because You paid the total sacrifice for us through Jesus on the cross, oh God, we can long for that day with knowledge and safety and security of knowing that because we have lived our life by faith, that we will be well received into Your kingdom, into Your presence. And it's in Jesus' name we thank You and praise You. Amen.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up Your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, Thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, oh, praise Him, hallelujah. Thou rising morning, praise, rejoice, ye lights of evening, find a voice, oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him.